toward thee, that we might be built up in the Holy Spirit and glorify your name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother George Duhane asked me to announce that for John Trezena from Chicago, we've received many rich blessings in the past from his ministry, and we're looking forward to a rich blessing from the Lord today. His topic will be Sennacherib. Brother Trezena.
To bring you part two of the Christian love and greetings from Chicago, educators or those in the teaching profession tell us that late p.m., late afternoon, is perhaps the worst time to assimilate the lessons of an instructor. So with that in mind, we dispense with any deep doctrinal talks, and we'll attempt to reap some spiritual lessons from a bit of Israel's history. And this has to do with the experiences of King Hezekiah of Judah and the warrior king of the Assyrians, Sennacherib. And the account is found in 2 Kings, the 18th and 19th chapters, and in Isaiah, the 36th and the 37th chapters. This portion of Israel's history, which the prophet Isaiah narrates, was not given merely to point out the moral lesson, but to show in connection with other similar matters recorded by other prophets and writers how God actually dealt with the nation or the nations of Israel and Judah. These dealings with them was in accordance with his promises and threatenings. However, we can take the good points and suggestions and draw lessons from them. For example, we can admire and appreciate King Hezekiah's sterling character in view of the fact that his father, who reigned before him, was wickedly disposed. Instead of following his father's unrighteous ways, as would generally be the case with sons of unrighteous parents, Hezekiah chose instead to follow another path and resolved to be a reformer in Israel. In actuality, he turned out to be one of the great reformers of all of the kings of Israel that ruled over either Judah or Israel. Our lesson includes Hezekiah's reliance upon the Almighty and upon his promises in times of great distress. It also showed how the king honored Jehovah and how his prayer was fulfilled in connection with the deliverance of Judah from the might of the Assyrians. The political situation in that part of the world at the time Isaiah wrote had two nations as the superpowers. These were Egypt and Assyria. Babylon was just beginning to emerge as a great power and would cause no influence in this region for another century. Israel, Judah, as well as the other smaller nations and monarchies in that region had allied themselves with Egypt. Egypt became the supplier of the instruments of war to these smaller nations and furnished them with swords and spears and chariots as well as horses. We can liken the situation to today where the two superpowers, the United States and the Russians, are supplying arms and ammunition and instruments of war to the smaller nations, especially in the Middle East, to Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, as well as Iraq and Libya, among many others. In 731 BC, Sennacherib, the great Assyrian warrior and king, invaded the Palestinian land bridge. The provocation for the invasion was that a coalition headed by Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Zidkah, king of the Ascalon, had with the aid from the Egyptians raised the standard of revolt against the Assyrian domination. What actually occurred was that these nations, including Judah, stopped paying tribute to the Assyrians. And this was an act of provocation, and the mighty Assyrian army set out to punish the insurgents. The first phase of their drive was to pass southward along the western seaboard of Palestine toward Egypt. And let's call this, in modern military terminology that we understand today, let's call this the First Army. An army from Egypt attempted to stop them at a site near the present city of Sidon in Lebanon. But they were decisively defeated by Sennacherib. At the same time, another Assyrian army under the command of Sennacherib's trusted field marshal Tartan advanced southward along the watershed route. The watershed route, we might mention, is along Lake Galilee, Jordan River, and down toward the Dead Sea. We might call Tartan's group as the Second Army. If you notice a map of Israel, whether it be a large one that would be on our wall, or one in the back of your Bibles, you may notice that the sea route, which was along the Mediterranean, was an ideal area for an army to pass through, as well as the watershed route, which was a valley and would give the invading army very little opposition as far as the land was concerned. The plan of strategy for the Assyrian king was to pin down Hezekiah in Jerusalem, where the main forces of the Israelis were, and thus he would impede Hezekiah's ability to direct the overall national defense effort and truly neutralize all of Hezekiah's reserves that might have been employed for the relief of the outer fortresses. Now, Hezekiah's main forces are pinned down in the capital, Jerusalem, by Tartan's expeditionary forces. And Sennacherib, at the head of the western prong, now could effectively conduct his campaign aimed at the reduction of the other strongholds with considerable freedom and little fear of interference. We might note Isaiah 36:1 in this respect. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. The conquest of these fortified cities, which had been constructed by Rehoboam, was to prove extremely costly to the Assyrians in terms of battle casualties. The soldiers of that day disliked extremely to have to storm the fortresses of a city because heavy casualties were as a result. From the Assyrian records found by archaeologists, we have some details of the conquest of these cities. For in spite of Hezekiah's inability to direct the Judean defense effort personally, the individual city commanders waged a superior resistance to the enemy. While the stalemate at Lachish, one of the outlying fortresses, was going on, King Hezekiah attempted to placate the enemy by a declaration of submission and a payment of very heavy tribute. In great haste, the Judean king made up this large sum of money, much of it which was taken from the riches in the temple, and he delivered them at Lachish to Sennacherib. This is recorded in 2 Kings 18:14 to 16. Hezekiah thus hoped that he would be able to turn about the king's wrath and to restore the condition of peace so as to at least save the capital and the remainder of the nation from the destructive forces. But Sennacherib took the money, but did not slacken preparations for the utter destruction of the entire country. Sennacherib felt that as long as a rebellion had been struck against him, there was only one punishment, and this was the complete destruction of that nation. Thus, he doubled his efforts at the reduction of the outer fortress, Lachish, but in doing so, he incurred further and more costly losses as he pressed the siege. Hezekiah's attempt to placate the enemy was a grave error on his part. As a consequence of Sennacherib's failure to give up the struggle, Hezekiah should have recognized this and sought out the Heavenly Father. He should have sought him out at once as the almighty ruler and preserver of his people and the typical kingdom. Be it noted that those who have learned to look to the Lord's leading among his people in all of their affairs of life should be convinced that God did not leave the affairs of his people Israel to chance, or in our lesson, Judah, in the hands of the ruling earthly king. But the Lord himself was the director of all the interests of that chosen and covenanted people. It would do us well to call to mind that in a similar way, the Lord has a special interest in all the matters pertaining to spiritual Israel. No matter, small or great or important, that pertains to spiritual Zion will take place without either his notice or his permission. Those who thus recognize the divine supervision of the church's interests can rest in faith and have confidence that God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. In all of this, none of the Jews stood in the same relationship to God and his divine purpose that the true Christian occupies and occupies at the present time. Israel's warfare against their enemies typifies the warfare of the new creature against the weaknesses and desires and the cravings of the flesh and the old creature. Intelligence now filtered into Egypt of Sennacherib's huge losses and of his wasting his forces at the Judean cities. The Pharaoh, Terhakhe, now assembles another huge expeditionary force composed of chariots and horsemen, archers, foot soldiers, and he begins to proceed up the coast to engage the weakened Assyrian First Army. And Sennacherib, fearing this imminent danger to his weakened forces, he withdraws into the Judean mountains to join forces with Tartan at Jerusalem. He knew that no army would pursue him through these treacherous hills, and the Pharaoh was no exception, for he did not pursue the Assyrians. Having provided this background, let us now follow the scriptural account in this incident to its finale. This was the condition of affairs at the junction represented in our lesson. Sennacherib's army had conquered many of the small Judean cities, and Hezekiah himself was hemmed in at Jerusalem and was powerless to oppose the enemy. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem now awaited the worst, the impending attack of the two combined armies, and awaited with dread the prospect of a full-scale siege or perhaps a direct storming of their fortifications. While Sennacherib was still before Lachish, he had sent three of his chief officers to Jerusalem to bargain for its surrender. And this attempt to intimidate its inhabitants was the effect that some sedition would be formed within the city and an open rebellion break out hence the Assyrians would be saved the trouble of losses as they took the city. Note verse 2 of Isaiah 36 in this respect. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of Fuller's Field. Then came unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. Many of the people of Israel gathered upon the wall in order to hear the conversation between the representatives of Sennacherib and those of Hezekiah. The officers of Sennacherib and those of Hezekiah. And the Assyrians took advantage of the situation with all the people assembled on the wall. And they sought to impress them with the uselessness of their situation and the results which would be if they attempted to resist them. They pointed out the fact that other nations had gods in whom they trusted, but none of these were able to deliver them. They also attempted to persuade the people of Judah not to be deceived by Hezekiah, that there was the slightest hope of deliverance, nor should they believe now that their God could accomplish more for them than the gods of the other nations, many of them which were mightier than Israel. In all of this dialogue, the Assyrian officers used the Hebrew language in order that the people might understand the situation. Without a doubt, a great influence was affected by the strategy of the enemy, yet the people remained calm and obedient to their king. At this point, Hezekiah regretted that he had not taken the matter to the prophet Isaiah to receive some divinely inspired advice, and this he had ignored shortly after assuming kingship. For at that time, Isaiah had advised him to continue paying tribute to the Assyrians, which the 10-tribe kingdom Israel was already doing. But Hezekiah, self-willed and confident in his own army, refused to obey the word of the Lord. Now he had brought against him the anger of that nation, Assyria. He was thoroughly humbled now, and the more he heard of the opposition of his enemies to the Lord, the more he was certain that God would take the proper course against them. He now goes to Isaiah again for advice. Here we have a lesson for the antitypical Israelites. For it is still true of the Lord's people today. While we may be in very difficult circumstances as members of the royal priesthood, spiritual Israel, nevertheless, it is true that our faith comes to the forefront much stronger when the new creature is brought into a sharp contrast with the errors and falsities about. The proper effect is felt for the love of God and faith in Him during these circumstances. One has a tendency to cast out all fear and thus enable them to more earnestly cling to the promises that the Lord has given to them through His Word. The extremity of Hezekiah and his people provided God with an opportunity to aid His chosen people. And the blasphemy against God by the Assyrians, as we read, the comparison of the Almighty with the gods of the other nations, became the opportunity for the Lord to show His might and ability to deliver His people from the extremity that they found themselves in. At the walls of Jerusalem, the Assyrians continued to heap insults upon insults against Judah by making fun of Judah's power to make war. notwithstanding the beating that their comrades had received at the hands of the outer defenders. The Assyrians jeered Judah for rebelling against them. They jested them for trusting in their God. They jested the populace for trusting in Egypt. And they taunted them with the idea that they would not be able to find enough competent riders for some 2,000 horses that would be given to them if they capitulated. This is found in 2 Kings 18:23. Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. And they boasted that the God of Israel had commanded them to take Jerusalem. This is in the 25th verse. And I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. The people, however, stood their ground. They remained loyal to their king Hezekiah. And they renewed their vow to the dependence upon the Lord to deliver them in this difficult time. And they resolved not to be swayed by the blasphemy of their opponents. Sennacherib, realizing that the city could withstand a lengthy siege, and desiring to hasten matters, especially with the Egyptian army, there was an uncertainty as to where they were. He had his generals use this intimidation in order to intimidate the people into seditious action. But this strategy failed. There's a lesson here for us, we believe. We should be so firmly established in the truth that nothing or no one could dissuade us from our loyalty that we have obtained, and from the truth that we have learned, and to defend these, especially at this particular point of the harvest. Then we should take heart from the actions of the embattled Israelites in Hezekiah's day, and we should stand our ground. Getting back to the account, Rabshakeh now changes his dialogue from insults to enticements. He promises their people their own vine and fig tree, a cistern to drink from, a land of corn and wine, of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey. But the people still hold their peace, according to 2 Kings 18:36, which we won't read. The three emissaries proceeded to inform King Hezekiah of the events at the wall, and he promptly rented his clothes. The king saw in this event a divine chastisement of him, according to the third verse of Isaiah 37. And he said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. He now sends a solemn embassy of the highest officers and most prominent men of Israel to the prophet Isaiah. It was customary of kings to send emissaries or envoys to the prophets in times of extraordinary distress. Hezekiah needed reliable counsel in this desperate situation. But first, he desired to know God's will in the matter. What a lesson is here for all of the Lord's people. When those who are our proudest and strongest foes seem to be triumphing over us, when they appear to be denouncing the Lord and His promises, when they come upon very trying experiences above and beyond their capabilities of handling, then this is the time to place more of their trust and faith in the Lord and to pray that they might prevail. Isaiah now replies in prophetic tones to King Hezekiah, and this is recorded in the 37th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. The message calls attention to the success of the Assyrian monarch previously and points out that it was because the Lord had so permitted, designed, and foretold, but points out also that Sennacherib is equally under the divine power. And on the present situation, having blasphemed Jehovah, he would be unsuccessful in his endeavors to conquer Judah, and he would be turned back, while his people Israel and their king Hezekiah would be heard and given help. Notice the reason for this help, this aid from the Lord: blasphemy. Spiritual Israel may draw some lessons from this. God's special dealings and special corrections are the manifestations of His special care for those whom He is selecting from amongst men for the great future work, for which they need to be prepared, for which unlimited faith and trust in the Almighty are absolutely essential. Those who have entered into sonship and accepted the call of joint heirship with the Redeemer, they are not permitted to go astray and make compromises which would tend to lead them further and further away from the truth and for faith and trust in the Lord. Therefore, they are chastised. And it is for all of spiritual Israel, who as Hezekiah, to permit the divine chastisements to develop in them more of the faith and obedience that is required. It required great faith and courage on the part of Hezekiah and his princes and all of the peoples of Judah to resist the great power of Assyria and to send to Sennacherib such a reply as the Lord had indicated. Rabshakeh returned to meet Sennacherib and to give him Hezekiah's answer. Sennacherib still didn't give up his attempt to win by using psychological warfare. He dictates a letter to his scribes and he directs Rabshakeh to take the letter back to Jerusalem and give it to Hezekiah. Isaiah 37, 8 to 13 continue with this account. After the servants had brought the letter to Hezekiah, and he had read and studied it, he went into the temple to pray. And note what he does with the letter. Isaiah 37, 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went in unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. This spreading of the letter before the Lord was a symbolic gesture, for God well knew the contents. This spreading out of the letter before Jehovah was a symbolic presentation of the great distress into which Hezekiah had been brought to by Sennacherib and to which his prayer refers. Let's now read this prayer. Isaiah 37:15-20. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdom of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Following the prayer, we come to a series of highly symbolic scriptures which we will not attempt to analyze at this time. Suffice it to say that these would resolve themselves into four separate or specific subjects. The first consisted of words especially adapted to scorn Sennacherib's pretensions. And the next series of verses proceed to refute these pretensions by calmer reasonings. Then Isaiah turns to Hezekiah and Judah with encouragement and confidence. And in the third section of the prophetic utterance of Isaiah, which is found in verses 30 and 31, Isaiah gives a sign of a certainty of promised deliverance in an event yet future. The absolute deliverance of Judah from the invasion by Assyria is guaranteed by this sign, that in the present year, that is in the year of the invasion by Sennacherib, when the ordinary operations of sowing had become interrupted, that there would be a sufficient amount of grain for their support, and that this grain would spring up from the grains that had accidentally fallen out of the corn reaped in the past harvest. Similarly, in regards to the next year's harvest, for which it had been impossible to sow or make preparations because of the presence of the foe, the corn would still be sufficient, for it would spring either of itself on the old stem or from that which was dropped by the unreaped corn. And then lastly, in the third year, according to this prophecy, the ordinary agricultural operations would be restored because the Assyrian hosts would be gone without retaining occupation of the land. Thus the sign lay in promised certainty that there would be a sufficiency of food to support them as a result of the divine blessings on their land, which Assyria had boasted to have lain waste, according to 2 Kings 19:23-24. The Lord has provided the church with signs as well, prophetic signs, especially prophetic signs dealing with the end of the age. And Brother Carl covered this extremely well this morning. Going back to the prophetic answer of Isaiah to King Sennacherib, we find that in the four series of scriptures a further assurance to both Hezekiah and Judah, and this is found in the 33rd to the 35th verse. Sennacherib, in the meantime, had withdrawn his forces from the city of Lachish. It is not clear as to whether he had taken the city, but evidence in the archaeological findings seem to indicate that he had not, and he advances northward to another key fortress city, Libna. And it was here that the second summons was addressed to Hezekiah. Having received the answer to this inquiry, the king, Sennacherib, becomes impatient with Hezekiah's moves, and he takes his army, the first army, to Jerusalem and joins forces with Tartan. We now approach the climax of our lesson, Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Disaster befalls the Assyrians. The arrogant Sennacherib suffers the worst humiliation of his military career. Almost his entire force, in which he has so implicitly trusted, was destroyed, and he must now march home in shame and disgrace. In the 36th verse, when we read, when they arose early, most likely refers to Sennacherib and a few of his staff who now discovered the army decimated. What was this blast that Isaiah had prophesied earlier? Or who was the angel of the Lord? Or what was the method that had been used by the Lord to smote the Assyrians? One thought is that the army suffocated by an arid wind that suddenly sprang up during the night, thus destroying the Assyrian army in a moment without any noise or confusion or warning. The wind is described by naturalists as the Simoon wind, a hot south wind which envelops and destroys entire caravans unless adequate means are quickly taken for protection. And since the destruction occurred at night, the officers and soldiers, feeling quite secure, would have had the tendency to become relaxed. Their camp guards would not have been at full field alert and more likely had fallen asleep and unable to sound an adequate warning for this Simoon wind. There are other thoughts. Perhaps it was a pestilence similar to that which was used to punish David for numbering the people of Israel in direct violation of his commands. But whatever the reason, it was the hand of the Lord operating on behalf of his people in answer to their prayers. From the events connected with the deliverance of Israel from their enemies, spiritual Israel can draw some timely lessons. The Christian should be on the alert, lest at any time they might lose sight of the power of the Lord on their behalf. For no matter how great may be the evil that assails a new creation, no matter how dark the prospect may be in a given situation, we should not lose sight of the Lord's power on our behalf and to rely on his promises and seek his aid rather than purchase peace with things consecrated to the Lord as Hezekiah did at first. This would include a compromise with the truth in order to attempt to win over friends or neighbors or employers. For too often, some are willing to conciliate each adversary by more worldly courses in order to gain time or to secure domestic peace or social advancement. The Israelites accepted the overthrow and the turning back of Sennacherib's forces as of divine intervention. The leadings of the Lord are according to thy faith, be it unto you according to Matthew 9:24. If little or no faith is exercised in God, then no joy or peace can be expected. And such expectations of the divine care and of waiting on the Lord are evidences of true faith. For he assures us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And elsewhere we are told as an assurance that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Sennacherib died true to Isaiah's prophecy regarding his death, that he would fall by the sword in his own land. Verses 37 and 38. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esrahad, his son, reigned in his stead. May the Lord add his blessing. Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace once again to thank thee for the privilege and blessing we have had here in convention. We thank thee for the many lessons that we have learned from thee in the writings of the Old Testament, in the writings of thy prophets of old. We ask thee now to bless the temple provisions. We thank thee for them. We ask thy continuance in the further sessions of this convention. We're also mindful, dear Father, of all of thy children, wherever they are, those who have gathered in similar manners to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We give thee all the thanks and praise in Jesus, your name. Amen.